So one of the defining characteristics of Jesus' ministry is his interaction with the religious leaders of the day. There were different groups. There were the Sadducees and the scribes, and there were the Pharisees, and there was the family of the priesthood, all the leaders that were associated with the worship of God, the temple in that first century AD. He regularly had interaction with them, and I'm using that word on purpose. Some of you know that that's a nice word. It wasn't always nice, his interaction with them. When we come to Matthew chapter 21, we are given one of those moments where he is interacting with the religious leaders of the day, and their purpose in this particular moment is to kind of challenge his authority, because he's saying things and he's doing things that project authority. His message has authority. There's a moment where the people in Jesus' ministry, there's a moment where the crowd say, you know, he's different than our other leaders. His message is different. The way he talks, the message that he's speaking, it's like it has authority. It's like it is asking me to respond to it, to do something with it, to allow it to change my life. And of course, the things that he was doing, the miracles that he was doing, were undeniably authoritative. He had command of nature. He had command of the winds. He had command of the water. He had command of the physical body. He could heal a body. He had command of life. He had risen someone from the dead. He was able to give life. It's like he had this authority, and that was really troubling to the religious leaders of his day. And in Matthew 21, they're challenging that authority. In fact, in verse 20, the end of verse 23, they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are?" is how we would say it today, right? Who do you think you are? Who gave you authority to make these claims and to speak this message? Where did it come from? And I love Jesus' response in verse 24. He says, you know, "I'll ask you a question, and if you answer it, then I'll answer your question." You're asking me a question. Where does my authority come from? By what authority? Who gave it to me? Great question. I'm going to ask you a question, and if you'll answer my question, then I'll answer your question. So tell me, he says, the baptism of John the Baptist. Remember him? Remember his ministry? Was it from God? Or was it from men? Was there authority in his baptism? Was there a message in his baptism that came from God? Or was it just something of man? And so they huddle, they come together, and they whisper together, and they say, well, if we tell him that it was of man, or if we tell him if it was from God, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you believe it then? Why didn't you respond to John the Baptist? And if we say that it was of men, that it was just John and it didn't have any divine connection, didn't come from God, then the crowds are going to reject us and they're going to revolt. They're going to rebel because the crowds loved John the Baptist and they had responded to his message. And so being the brave men that they were, they came back to him and they said, we don't know. That's, it says there. They argued amongst themselves. Oh, there's what's going to happen. And so into verse 27, they answered Jesus, we don't know. We don't know the answer. And what does Jesus say? Neither will I answer your question. He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't want to answer my question? I'm not going to answer your question. However, I will tell you a parable. We're in the middle of a series on parables. We're on a journey this year through the Gospel of Matthew. We're taking road trips through this gospel. And the first one that we're on is a road trip looking at parables. We've been looking at it since the beginning of the year. And we've discovered that parables, in their maybe just the simplest definition, is this idea that you lay something down familiar, like my tea, and then you lay something down next to it that's not familiar with the goal that the familiar would help you understand something that was not familiar, something new, something maybe difficult to understand. You with me? That's the purpose of a parable. And specifically, his parables zoomed in on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew often refers to it. Something that was somewhat of a mystery to people. They had the Old Testament, they had had the prophets, and all these things spoke to a coming Messiah. And here the Messiah was here, and he was living among them, and he was teaching. And yet they were confused, and they felt like they didn't really understand all of it. And so his parables were meant to open up eyes, open up hearts, so they could truly understand the mysteries of the kingdom. And right at the center mystery of the kingdom is a person. It's Jesus Christ. So they really open up our eyes and our hearts to see him for who he is and his role in the kingdom of God. And so he's going to tell a parable. He's going to tell two. So he starts with one there in chapter 21. You can continue reading there in verse 28. He says, what do you think? Let me give you a parable. Let me give you an example. He said, there's a man who has two sons. He went to the first son and he says, son. My dad's sitting here in the second row and brings back many memories of Kurt. Go work in the yard today. Go work in the vineyard today. Go work. Now, I never did this. Verse 29. I don't want to. I'm not making it up. That's what it says, right? Look at your Bible. It says, I don't want to. I don't want to. Yet later, he changed his mind. Later, he's like, ah. So actually, I did do this because I was the firstborn. I was the good son. You know, I don't want to. And then I would go, ah. All right. And then go do what was told to do. And so he changes his mind and he goes and he does what the father tells him to do. He goes to work. Then the man went to the other and he said the same thing. Go to work in the vineyard. And he said, I will. Dad, I will, sir. I will do what you tell me to do. And then he didn't go. He didn't go. And so Jesus says, crowd, Pharisees, these leaders, which one of these guys, which one of these sons did his father's will? And they respond to him. They say, the first. The one who said, I won't go, and then he turned, changed his mind, repented, and he did. Not the one who said, yes, I will, and he didn't go. Now, Jesus had a purpose for telling this parable, and it's really his answer to their question. He's drawing them in. He's trying to draw them in and answer the real question. The thing is, he realizes they don't get it. Well, of course, it's the first one. And they respond to the little story he tells. But Jesus knows that they're not getting it. The question for you and me is, as we move through this right now, let me just pause. Are we getting it? And don't respond out loud. I'm just throwing that out there for you. Are you getting it? Are you getting what Jesus is saying here? With this little story of this man and his two sons and what obedience looks like, what it looks like to honor the Father. Jesus understood that they didn't get it. And so he says to them, listen to this. I assure you, in verse 31, middle of verse 31, I assure you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Wow. If you're not getting it, if you're not tracking with Jesus, if the Holy Spirit isn't opening your eyes, that seems like a really big jump, doesn't it? Let me tell you a story about a guy with two kids. One says, go to work. No, Dad, I'm not going to. Later, he goes back to work. The other son, go to work. Okay, I will. He never goes to work. Which one obeyed? Oh, the first one. He's doing the father's will. Next thing's out of his mouth. I assure you, let me tell you something that's true. Tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. Now, those two situations, those two people, a tax collector and a prostitute, why did he pick those two? He picked those two because those were the outcasts of that society. Are those the only, is he trying to elevate those two things above all other behavior? No. And is he saying anything outside of that is not wrong behavior? No. He's just, again, speaking to a crowd of people in a way that they would understand. They would instantly get what he was saying. Because what he's saying is the people that you typically just write off and have no value because of their behavior, the choices they're making, you just write them off. They have no place in the plans of God, the kingdom of God. He says, I assure you, those people are entering into the kingdom ahead of you. You tracking? Keep tracking with them. Obedience, repentance, honoring the Father. For John came to you. Oh, here we go. We're going back to John the Baptist and the question he asked. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came to show you the way, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds and believe him. Do you see what he's doing? He's identifying who the first son is and who the second son is. And he's trying to get them to see where they fit. And they're still not getting it. They're still not getting it. So he's going to tell another parable in verse 33. Listen to another parable. Let me tell you another story. Let me see if this will open your eyes. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a wine press, meaning that he dug a hole and he lined it with stone, and that's where they would put the grapes. And you've seen I Love Lucy, right? Back in the anybody? Oh, I so dated myself, you know. Remember the YouTube video where the reporter is doing it and then she falls and goes, "Ah, my leg." Remember that one? That was just a couple of years ago. You do? No? Okay, well. I'm too old and I'm too young. Oh, I can't win. He digs a hole, he lines it with stone. That's where you'd throw the grapes and they would stomp them to then drain the juice and collect the juice. And he built a watchtower, a security post, if you will, to keep out the wild animals and keep out the thieves, protect the vineyard. It's all done, it's all installed, it's ready to go. And he leases it, he rents it to some tenant farmers, and then he goes away. When the grape harvest drew near, when the time to harvest the grapes comes, he sent his slaves, his representatives, to the farmers to collect his fruit, his portion, the rent, if you will. This is how they were going to pay for the lease. But the farmers took his slaves, they beat one of them, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, the picture is they see him approaching the vineyard, they say to themselves, they huddle together and say, "Okay, here's the plan. This is the heir. This is the son of the landowner. Come, let's kill him. Let's kill him and let's take his inheritance. Let's make it ours." So they grab him, they seize him, they throw him out of the vineyard, they take him outside of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, I think at this moment, the crowd is really, just like you, is really, really quiet. Do you see how this is ramped up? You see how this started with a question from the Pharisees, and it's going somewhere. Jesus is taking them somewhere. He really wants them to understand. These parables are meant to open our eyes to the reality, to the truth of who we are and where we are with God and who God is and this kingdom. And it's ramping up and ramping up and ramping up to finally, here's something they can understand. These people are evil. How dare they? They're murderers. They're thieves. Did the Pharisees understand business and income and money? And oh, yes, they did. And right to land ownership and inheritance. Oh, yes, they're big on all these things. And he says they took, the last part of the story that Jesus tells us, they drag his son, the owner's son, outside of his vineyard, and they kill him. Listen to what Jesus does next. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, finding out that his son has been murdered, and he comes to the vineyard himself, what will he do to those tenant farmers?" See, now Jesus is asking the crowd, these leaders. He said, so let me pause. The owner's going to show up. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? Now, here's how we know they're drawn in. And they're filled with emotion. "He will completely destroy those terrible men," they told him. That's their judgment, their conclusion. "And lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Give him what he's due. He's going to make it right. He's going to destroy. He's going to..." Because that's what I would do, they're thinking, right? Now they're drawn in. Now they have been emotionally invested. They have passed judgment on this parable that Jesus is telling them. Jesus says to them, verse 42, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" Now let me pause, because remember who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the Pharisees. We know from historical records outside of the Bible that the common practice for the Pharisees as a young boy as you were moving into this way of life and you were going to school to be a Pharisee, of which the Apostle Paul was one, and he shares in his writings, biblical writings, as to what that looked like. One of the things that we know is that they had to memorize Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Memorize it. Committed to memory. At any time, a senior Pharisee had the right to say, young Padawan Jeff, Deuteronomy 23, verse 47. And he had to instantly quote that. He wouldn't have the numbers like we, but he that passage, they would have, and he would have to quote it from memory. And so Jesus talks to this group of people, and he says, have you never read in the scriptures? Have you never read the covenant? Have you never read what we know as our Old Testament or our Bibles? Have you never read in the scriptures, specifically this passage that I'm thinking about? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalms 118. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. See where he's going? There's three reasons why I believe Jesus tells this parable to that crowd and why we need to today embrace the same reasons. The first one is this. He tells this parable to warn us about the dangers of an unrepentant heart. He's warning us. He's warning that crowd. He is laying out in the most clear and severe way possible the consequences of an unrepentant heart. That is a heart that is unwilling to submit to the authority of God. This is where we started. Boy, you're saying these things and doing these things. Where do you get off? Who do you think you are? Where's your authority? Who gave you the authority to say these things and do these things? See, that's the real issue. If we know anything about Jesus and about the Gospels and his life and why he was here, what we know is that his authority comes from God Almighty. That he himself is God in human form, and he came and lived among us. Now, he emptied himself of that, and he submitted to the will of the Father, and he submitted to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit working through him. But in no way did he diminish or relinquish his authority as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And he's right there before them, and he's speaking, and he's displaying God. And they're going, who do you think you are? Well, let me tell you a story about a father and two sons. Yeah, well, it's the first one. Yeah. Okay, let me tell you another story about a vineyard and how they treat and the owner, and eventually sends his son, and they do that to the son, and those people. And then he brings it home, and he says, here's what he's saying. Guys, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. But you're so blind, you're so unrepentant, you're so unwilling to submit to the authority of God that you're headed down a path, and this path ends badly. It ends very badly. The description here, the metaphor, we're going to see some more verses in a minute because it runs from Daniel to 2 Peter, this idea that Jesus is this stone, the stone that the builders rejected. Well, we've got some concrete and some contractors and stuff here. So, and my dad was a framer, so he tried to teach me a little bit of the ways of this. But the foundation is really important, right? The concrete, right, guys? I mean, if that ain't right, the carpenters, boy, the framers hated the concrete guys because it'd be a quarter inch off and, those concrete guys, you know? And then the sheetrock guys hated the framers because the framers didn't get the walls straight. And then the sheetrock didn't, because everything roots back to that foundation being secure, not moving, done right. And this picture of a stone that Jesus is painting is this idea of they didn't pour concrete, they made foundations out of cut stones. And the first stone that you put in place was the most important. Everything else came off of that stone. And he says this metaphor, this picture that we've been given in Psalm 18, there is a stone, there is a rock. And that rock is Jesus. And if you fall on it, meaning if you're trying to, you know, move it or deny it or get rid of it or whatever your intent is, you're going to break. No matter how hard you beat, no matter how hard you push, no matter how hard you kick, no matter what you curse it, whatever you do to it, it's going to break you. The other side of the picture is if the stone falls on you, it's going to crush you. In other words, you can't win. You can't win against the authority of God. There's no higher authority. And he says, I want to warn you. I want you to think about something. I want you to understand. I want you to see the path that you're on. And it's because you're unrepentant. It's because you're unwilling to change, unwilling to let go, and unwilling to turn away from what you have and instead turn to the truth. Turn to the Messiah. Turn to Jesus. There's grace in here. You're looking at me like, man, this is a bummer of a story. You know, there's truth here and it's hard. But I hope you'll see grace here too, because whenever we give a warning, there's compassion there, isn't there? There's grace there. I hope that's our motive. When you tell your kid, don't touch that, I'm telling you, I want to touch it. Don't you touch it, it'll hurt. I hope your motivation as a parent is, you know, not to see them burn, you know, and I told you so. I hope your motive is, I don't want you to get hurt. Okay. All the parents are like, wait, what? I thought that was okay. You know, your motive is to protect. Your motive is to bring repentance. Because as a parent, you're looking into the eyes of your child, and you can see in your child's eye, oh, I want to touch that. Oh, I want to do that. Oh, I'm going to. Right, as a parent, you see it. You see that, and you want that child to repent, to change their mind, to go a different direction in that moment. You want them to go, oh, you know, it's not. No, yeah, ooh, that would hurt. That's not worth it. I'm going to go play with my Legos. That's repentance. And there's grace here in Jesus warning that crowd and warning us. There is a blindness. There is a deafness. We've already seen this in one of our parables. There is a blindness. There is a deafness. And there is a hardness of heart that will take over you if you are unwilling to repent. If you are unwilling to hear the message, to see the message, to open up your heart to the message of Jesus Christ, why he came, what he was doing here. Every time you say no, every time you reject that, the warning, the danger, guys, he's saying the danger is you become so blind, so deaf, so hard-hearted, that you will never get the message of grace and his offer of love. He warns us. The question is, who am I most like? In this scene, in this crowd, in these people. He tells the parable to warn us about the dangers of an unrepentant heart. The second reason he tells us this parable is he wants to assure us, he wants to affirm that the kingdom of God can't be stopped. How did I put it in your notes? Anybody looking at their notes? The unstoppable advance of God's kingdom. Here's something every one of us needs to hear. I'm convinced of this right now, including me, and we need to hear it over and over. We live in a day, we live in a time, we live in a world, we live in a community, a state, our neighborhoods. We live in a day where we are constantly bombarded with messages that tell us either that Jesus is dead or he's irrelevant or he doesn't mean anything. It's kind of a nice little thing for some people to have, but he's not real. He doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have any power. Or we're told that is a foolish and a harmful belief, and anybody in their right mind would have nothing to do with that. And then we look around and we see what's happening. And it's a very real thing for us as disciples of Jesus to go, wait a minute. Where's God and what's his plan and what's going to happen and how's this going to get fixed? And the questions just flow out of us, right? The second reason Jesus tells his parables, he says, whether you guys, that crowd, accept him or not, whether you're repentant or not, the kingdom of God will continue to advance. The plan and purposes of God will continue to come about, even after the Son was murdered and crucified and buried, because then he rose from the dead. That's about to happen in this setting. It hasn't happened yet here, but it's about to happen. He says, the kingdom of God, I just want to reassure you, the advancement of the kingdom, what God sent me here to do, what God has planned for this world, What God has provided is all secure. It's all going to happen. Well, those people, they didn't give the fruit. Nope. And so you guys called it right. The owner's going to come. He's going to take care of them, and he's going to give that vineyard to some other nation is what our Bible say. It means people, ethnos, another people. And he's referring to the Jewish nation. John 1, Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. He came to the Jewish people, his own people. That was prophesied. That was God's plan. Present the message. But the reality is, by and large, they would reject it. And the message would then be given to us. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. So the kingdom of God, the message of the gospel, the plans of God, what Jesus came to do, he did. Don't ever look at that as defeat. That's victory. He did what he came to do. He fulfilled the Father's plan. Salvation is now available, and the kingdom of God will continue. It's unstoppable. It will continue to march and move forward. Jesus still sits on the throne. The Father still sits on the throne. He tells that crowd, and he's telling us today, let me just reassure you, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're walking through, no matter what life is like right now, no matter what you're hearing, what people are telling you, the truth is the kingdom of God continues to move forward. There is fruit. There is fruit. And I want you to hear that, because sometimes we're so consumed with the negative and the pain and the terrible things. There is fruit being produced right now. There's fruit in this room. There's fruit in this room. Every single one of you that has been regenerated, redeemed, renewed through Jesus Christ, you're fruit. I'm fruit. There's others in this room that haven't yet come there, and you're future fruit. Say that fast. Almost spit on you too. You are future fruit because the kingdom of God is marching forward. And the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, that if you believe in your, confess with your mouth that God, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Did I get it right? Which one's first, confess or believe? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess, thank you, Brittany, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. That's fruit. He says the kingdom of God continues. The third reason he tells us is to offer us life. He's offering us life, and it's a life that is anchored to the immovable, unbreakable, unshakable rock. And who is the rock? It's Jesus. I love how this comes full circle. It started with them saying, who do you think you are? Where this authority that you're speaking with, who do you think you are? Jesus says, I'm that rock. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected? He said, here I am. It's me. It's me, and I'm offering you life, and it's a life that is built on, it's attached. I love the word anchored. A life that is anchored to the rock. Oh, watching all this mudslide stuff lately in Southern California and the Bay Area, I don't know if anybody else, just watched the other night a news feed of a guy standing there. They bought this house. I think it was in the hills of Berkeley. They bought this house in November. They never got to move in. They were in the process of moving in, and the neighbor noticed a big crack somewhere, a big thing in the driveway. And so they came out, and the city, the county, whatever, tagged it because it's sliding down the hill. And this guy is standing there, this house that he bought, beautiful house. Beautiful mid-century architectural house overlooking the bay on the east side. He's just standing there, those big claw tractors thing are just tearing apart this house that he never got to move into. And I don't know if you saw the pictures of the apartment complex in Southern California where the beach is, anybody? And it's just, I mean, there's nothing. And it's before long that whole thing's going to, oh, man. The dangers of building your life on anything other than the solid rock of Jesus Christ, because everything else is movable, everything else is breakable, everything else is shakable. Nothing else has the security, is what Jesus is saying, that I have, because I'm that cornerstone, I am that rock, and I want you to have a life that is built upon, that is anchored to this immovable, unshakable, unbreakable rock. I'm offering you life. That is the ultimate purpose of these parables and what this interaction with the, with these guys and what it's there for us today. He wants to warn us. I hope we hear the warning. They did not. And he wants to reassure us that God's plans are secure, and ultimately he wants to offer us, invite us to life. Can I suggest that what Jesus is saying and what the message of the gospel is this? There really is no life apart from the rock. Now, I know we can work really hard to have a life. Get a life. You know, and we kind of define what that is, right? And it can be defined a lot of ways. I want a lot of money, then I'll have a good life. I want a house, or I want respect. I want a job that I like. I want someone to love me. I want, and we define it in a lot of different ways. Can I suggest that what Jesus is saying, what the message of the gospel is saying, is outside of Jesus Christ, outside of this rock that is so secure and immovable, unless you're anchored to that rock, you have no hope of enjoying life. It's going to be anything but life. It's going to be filled with all kinds of other things. Fear, anxiety, anger, hatred, animosity, malice. There's all these words. These are all biblical words. It'll be anything but life. Jesus says, I want to invite you to a life, and I want you to know this. It's a life that is anchored. It's attached to this rock, and it's unmovable and unshakable. Everything else is movable. Everything else is shakable, and it's breakable. Have we not learned that as a society in the last 10 years? Seriously. Come on, think about it. Have we not learned that? That our income, that our job, that our house, that our health, that our society, peace, that we can even just get along with each other? Have we not learned in the last 10 years that everything that we thought as Americans, there, I spit on you, everything that we thought as Americans was secure and it was unmovable, my pension, my whatever, it's all movable. It's all shakable. It's all breakable. Jesus says, I'm not. I am that rock. I am that stone. In fact, I am the cornerstone. I love Peter in Acts chapter 4. He's preaching, not the Peter that we know here, that's still kind of finding his feet, but when Jesus returns to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost and fills Peter, we see a new Peter once the Holy Spirit has moved in. And he says this in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, this Jesus is the stone despised by you builders. Guess who he's talking to? Pretty much the same crowd that Jesus is talking to in Matthew 21. You builders, he has become the cornerstone. Listen to this. Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. There's rescue nowhere else. There is life nowhere else. Then where, Peter? Well, he says, there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. This Jesus is that stone. He would write later in his epistle, his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. He said, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that trips them up. See, that's the effects of unrepentant hearts. They stumble by disobeying the message. They reject it. They're destined for this. It means that the path they're on, that's where it's going to take them. If there's no repentance, we will continue on the path of rejection. We will get blinder and blinder. Is that a word? Not the thing on your windows, but, you know, blinder and blinder, deafer and deafer, and harder, and we will be destined for the destruction that comes to those who refuse to repent and turn to Jesus. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That is those who have repented and turned to Jesus in faith. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one, Jesus, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Amen? Really? That's the best we can do?
Amen.
Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the whole building is being fit together in him and is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. He's talking about the church, the family of God, the people of God, the body, the building. And Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the cornerstone. The rest of us, as we come to faith in Jesus, we're added as stones on that. And this beautiful building is being built of all these lives with Jesus as the cornerstone on which the rest of us all rest. Unshakable, unmovable. There's an interesting picture in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream, and then he gives the interpretation to Daniel. And it's a dream some of you are familiar with. There's this huge statue, and it has a head of gold and shoulders of silver, and it changes in makeup as it goes down to the feet and the toes. And Daniel says, this statue represents the kingdoms that are coming. Your kingdom, your Persian kingdom, and the Assyrian kingdom, and the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom that's going to come after that, the Empire of Rome, and these things are going to happen, and you're this first one up here, you're represented by the gold head, and then in the dream, this stone, a stone that it says is untouched by human hands, it's not something that man has done, a stone comes and it smashes that statue, and then the stone grows into a giant mountain that covers the earth. This is long before Jesus is even walking the earth, and the picture is there. We know who the stone is, don't we? Don't we? Because this Jesus, this Messiah, this rabbi, this teacher, this carpenter from Nazareth is the Lord of Lords, and he is the King of Kings. He's that rock. There's no empire, there's no force of man, there's no force of nature, there is no cunning, there is nothing, nothing that can move him from his place. He has been placed, he has been set. You take a lot of time to set that cornerstone, to get that if you're framing for the concrete guys or if they're helping. When you make those forms, that place you start is critical, right? It better be right. Height, elevation, everything, location on the plans, the plot of land, you start and you put a lot of time right there to get that right, and then everything else grows from it. Jesus has been placed. He's been put. He is the cornerstone. Everything else grows off of him, and nothing can move him. No kingdom, no efforts of man, no philosophy, no idea, nothing. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The truth is this, you guys, Jesus will be our deliverer or he will be our destroyer. He will be our deliverer. He will be the one that sets us free and gives us life, anchored to him, or he'll be our destroyer. Either because we're beating on the rock and hitting the rock and trying to move it or disprove it or whatever, and it will destroy us. Or the rock will fall on us. The reality of who he is will come down to bear on us. There's a moment in our future where the reality of Jesus will be unmistakable, undeniable. And the weight of who he is and what he's done will come down to bear on our lives. Jesus' own words is it will grind you to dust. It will crush you. There's no one that can hold up the reality of that weight. It will crush you. The message of grace, the message of the gospel, is that none of us have to be crushed by him, destroyed by him. Every single one of us can be delivered by him. Do we believe that? Was there a path for the self-righteous Pharisees to come to Jesus? There was. When you read in the book of Acts, some of them did. Was there a path for the prostitute, the one with a life that's filled with shame and regret and terrible choices? Is there a path for that person to come to the kingdom? Yes, there is. Is there a pathway for the tax collector, the one that only cares about themselves and uses other people and lives off the suffering of other people? A terrible occupation in that day. Is there a path for them to come to Jesus? Good. You see it, right? You hear it in his words. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth, but in the truth is this path to come to Jesus. Because here it is. The truth is he will either be my deliverer or he'll be my destroyer. And the last, that third point that we've looked at, I believe this parable is to offer us life. It's to offer us life anchored to him. Verse 45 of chapter 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, They knew he was talking about them. They knew it. They knew in those parables and what he had just shared, they knew he was speaking about them. They got that. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, no repentance, no change of heart, no change of mind, they feared the crowds. They feared the consequences of arresting him because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. The sad truth in this moment, at least, is they rejected his warning and they remained trapped in their fear. Let me close with this thought. There's a verse on there that I'm not going to touch on, but I encourage you to read it, John 15, because there you'll see a picture of what Jesus really wants for all of us. But let me close with this. Don't miss this warning. Please. It's not good enough to be sitting here and go, okay, I get it. Yeah, he's talking. I'm kind of that Pharisee person. You know, I think I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. I'm better than others. Others might be saying, well, I'm that prostitute. If people in this room knew what I've done, if they knew what my life has been, oh, I'm so ashamed of my past. No one can love me. No one can make that right. No one can undo what I've done. Or you might be sitting here as the tax collector saying, you know what? I got to look out for me. No one else is going to take care of me, so I got to do what's best for me. I got to do what's right for me, and I know some people are going to get hurt, but I'm going to look out for me. Don't miss the warning of where those paths lead, and don't miss the invitation that Jesus is saying, you are welcome. Come to me. Repent and come to me, and you'll find a rock that is unmovable, unshakable, unbreakable, and you can just hang on to that rock for dear life, and that's exactly what you'll find, is you'll find life in Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your truth. Jesus, thank you for these parables that you told. I thank you for how they help open up our eyes to see you for who you are and what you want for us and from us. God, I pray that there wouldn't be a single person in this room that would miss the warning and go beyond recognizing their need. But Father, I pray that they would hear the love in your words, the grace in your words, that you're speaking to them and you're offering them life. You're offering it to us all to come to your Son in faith. I'm not sure everybody in this room, Father, is ready for eternity. Jesus, you are the cornerstone. There's no denying that. There's no ignoring it. There's no changing it. It is truth. But you will, in fact, reign forever in eternity as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, I pray that there would be not a person in this room that would not be ready for eternity with you right now. Open up our eyes to see. Open up our ears to hear. And open up our heart to respond in faith to you this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.